So what we're going to do this morning, since we finished our series on the New Testament canon and the formation of the New Testament canon, we're going to just spend the last couple of weeks of the year, because we've probably only got maybe two more weeks before we probably will stop the 9:30 Bible study for the Christmas break. So we'll probably just have a couple more weeks after this. And I thought we would just use that time to do another chapter, maybe two chapters of the confession. And so the chapter that we're up to now is chapter 7, and it's one of my favourites because it is the chapter that in many ways holds everything together. It's the chapter on God's covenants. So covenant theology is where we're up to this morning. So what I'll do is I'll pray to start, and then I'll just read the chapter, and it's not too long, it's only three paragraphs, and then I'm going to draw a picture for you. So this isn't going to be just lecturing and talking. You're going to, you know how the kids, they love pictures, you know, so adults can love pictures too sometimes, you know, read through these boring novels that have no illustrations. It's just terrible stuff. But we've got a picture for you this morning. So let's just pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father God, the way in which you have condescended to speak to us and to relate to us and to covenant with us is an immense miracle and blessing. And Lord, as we consider how you've done this and the implications for us, Lord, give us hearts of gratitude for what you have done and what you have made. The bond you've made between us and yourself through these covenants. Lord, we pray that we would have understanding. Some of the stuff that we talk about may have some controversy attached. Some may have misunderstandings that go along. And we pray that you'd help us to be clear in our thinking and our communication. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, I'll just read the three paragraphs to you. So the confession, I think I said last time, is after the first six chapters, which you could call kind of basic principles or fundamental principles, which is to do with the doctrine of Scripture and God and providence and so on. You then come to chapter 7, which begins a series of chapters that is more to do with God's saving work toward us. So chapter 7 being on his covenant, which being a foundational one, and then you've got Christ the Redeemer, and so on it goes, through faith and justification and so on. And so we will look forward to looking at those probably next year. We may be able to do Christ the Redeemer this year, but we'll see. But of God's covenant is a massive chapter in regards to its implications for understanding the Bible. It's not a big chapter in the confession, but it's massive in terms of the impact it has on the way we read the Bible and our understanding of the overall story of the Bible and how it all links together. The question of the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament is of the utmost importance. It's important that we don't think of the New Testament as the Hebrew Bible, God's way of dealing with the people of Israel, and the New Testament as the Christian Bible, God's way of dealing with the church. It isn't that. I mean, you can kind of understand why some would think that way, but there is far more of a link between the two than I think is often acknowledged today in theology, in some corners of it anyway. It's not just that we have one God who has dealt with all sorts of different people in different ways at different times. So it's not as if God dealt with Noah in one way, and then he dealt with Abraham in a different way, and then David maybe in a different way, and then the church in a different way. There is a unifying theme that goes through the whole book, the whole Bible, whereby every single person who gets saved is saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Do we believe that? that everybody who gets saved is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's not something that started at the Reformation. That's not something that started at the coming of Christ. That's something that started from the very first moment that man needed saving. From the very first moment that we fell into sin, salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's what covenant theology tries to articulate and to connect everything together along those lines. But let me read the chapter for you. And we will proceed. So chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it was founded in the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessing, blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocence. Okay? So you can see there's massive implications to what that's saying. But let me draw you a picture. My hope is to give you the broad spectrum idea here, and then next week to look at the exegetical foundations for what we say today. So I want to just draw a picture for you on the board, which we're going to work through, which really is the story of the Bible from a covenantal perspective. So the story of the Bible as a unified story, which is what the covenant theology is trying to articulate. And there may be things that get said as I write this out which I'm not going to have time to prove exegetically. We'll hope to do that next week. So this week is just the broad picture. So I'll hold the picture in my hand so that I don't lose my place. But I'm going to need your help with this. Can someone look up 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22? Why don't we start with a line? Here we go. Start here and go across like this. So, we've already drawn the whole Bible. This is the beginning, that's the end. Okay, but we're going to fill in the gaps. So, we'll start with a man. Who do you think that is?
Adam.
Oh, good guess. Yeah. Do you want to read the verse?
Yeah.
Okay.
For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
Okay, so in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. I've made the point in the past that I think that verse is the summary verse of the whole Bible. Right? There's lots of ways you could summarize the Bible, but I think that's probably the best way. In Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Okay, so you've got Adam, and the story begins. Adam was created under what's called a covenant of works. Okay? So I'm going to call that covenant of works. Now, the idea of the covenant of works is that he had an opportunity to fulfill God's law, to obey God perfectly, and so be rewarded on the basis of his works, on the basis of his merit. Okay? That's the idea of the covenant of works. Through his keeping the law through his obedience, he would achieve blessing, and that blessing would be given to all of his posterity, all those who are born in Adam. Okay. Now, that's, I think, a relatively easy thing to grasp, given the fact that we know he didn't succeed, and his failure was passed on to all his posterity. Okay. Now, if he had succeeded, what would be the assumption? That his posterity would be given his success. But because he failed, all of his posterity, all those born in Adam, are born as failures. Failures of the covenant of works. So everybody born in Adam is already a failure according to the covenant of works standard. Good morning. Okay? So we're going to draw the first big line, which goes like this. And this is the covenant of works broken. We can all read that? Okay, so everybody born starts out under a covenant of works that's already been broken. For that, on that basis, we are all condemned. Because Adam, our first covenant head, the one who represented us before God, failed, and as a result, we all are born under that failure. Okay, so this is the first half of the verse we just read. We just read, as in Adam, all die. Okay, now, true enough, we all sin as well, and we all deserve death because of our own sin. True enough. But it is also true to say that we are condemned and we die because our covenant head, the one who was the covenant of works keeper, failed. And because of that, we are condemned. Good morning. Okay. What would you say is the next big thing to happen after the fall? I'm going to draw a little thing for you. You ready? What is it? A stone? A rock? No, no. It's obviously a seed. Is my drawing that not that good? Okay. It's a seed?
It's a seed.
Okay. Now, this is not saying that he was a farmer and that he planted a seed. Rather, this is talking about Genesis 3:15. Can I have somebody read for me Genesis 3:15? And we can't let Philip do every single one. We have to have some other people.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Oh yeah, keep going.
To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children.
Oh, yeah.
Your desire shall be contrary to your husband.
Yeah, very good. Okay, so talking about the lineage of Mary, talking about the seed being born to Mary, the offspring being born to Mary, who would be the snake crusher, okay? So the one who led Adam astray would eventually be crushed by a seed that was coming. Now, according to covenant theology, belief in that message, belief in that promise, was the way of salvation. The way you got saved is by believing in the Christ who was to come. The way you got saved is by believing the seed of the woman is coming to crush the head of the snake. And this was the beginning of the covenant of grace, which also expands the whole of history. Whereby, if you believe in the gospel as proclaimed, first of all to Adam, that's what the confession says, then you are saved. So how is it then that every single person along the Old Testament history until the coming of Christ is saved? Well, we have texts that tell us explicitly why they were saved. And it is always on the basis of faith. Right? So Adam, sorry, let's just mention a few. Abraham, can we read, how was Abraham saved? Yeah, yeah. So let's go Romans 4, in chapter 4, verse 3. Can somebody read? And then if somebody could also look up Hebrews 11, verse 7. So have we got Romans 4 and verse 3, somebody?
For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Yeah. So, on what basis was he counted righteous? He believed God. He believed the promises of God. He believed the promise of God that we're going to talk about in just a moment. Okay, but what about before Abraham? What about Noah? Can someone read in Hebrews 11 and verse 7? This is, how is Noah saved?
By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Did you hear that? How was Noah saved? Now, there's an obvious answer to that. He built a boat. Okay. Why did he build a boat? Because God told him to. He believed God. He believed God. He preached and he built the boat. And what Hebrews is saying is that he did that by faith. So it was faith that caused him to do that. And in that, he became an heir. Did you hear the phrase? He became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Now, what's that a reference to? It's a reference to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Noah was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, meaning he was saved by that faith. Amen? So how was Abraham saved? Noah was saved by faith. Hebrews 11, 7. Abraham, by faith. Romans 4 and verse 3. So, I mean, this is just establishing the point. The way that you get saved from the moment that the promise of the Saviour comes is by faith. Before the seed, it was by works, which Adam failed. After the promise, after the failure and after the promise, it was by faith, and faith in the coming Messiah. You wouldn't have known everything about the coming Messiah. Noah wouldn't have known that his name was Jesus, he'd be born in Nazareth, and so on. All Noah knew is this. It's all he knew. But that was enough. Abraham knew a bit more, didn't he? He would have known about this. But also, he knew a few more things. He knew that he was called by God, that he was to go into a land and possess that land. He would own that land. He knew that he would be a nation, be a mighty nation, that there'd be many offspring that would come from him, and that through him he would be a blessing to the whole world. Okay? But that is adding to and clarifying and growing the content of the promise. So what we see in the covenant of grace is a growing content and a growing revelation about the coming Messiah, and by believing in that, you are saved. Right? That's the idea. Until, of course, the Messiah comes, and then everybody who is saved looks back at the Messiah to be saved. So Christ is the centre of history, and everybody before him is saved by looking to him, and everybody born after him is saved by looking back to him. You with me? That's covenant theology in a nutshell. That's what it's trying to say, is that there is one road of salvation, one means of salvation, from this very moment, from the moment that Adam fell and the promise was first made. So let's talk then about some of these other covenants and how they fit into this scheme, because of course there are a number of covenants along the way. Now I'm going to skip over there's a covenant with Noah here. I'm going to skip that for just a minute. We'll come back to that in the end. But there's a covenant with Abraham. We'll put that about here. And what was that covenant consisting of? It was a promise of land. It was a promise of children, and there was a promise of blessing to the nations. Okay? And we don't need to read the text, you all agree that that's there. Okay. Now, here's the very interesting question. How does the New Testament understand the fulfillment of these things? Now, there's certainly going to be a historical fulfillment. We understand that he's going to possess a land. He's going to have lots of babies, and there is going to be a blessing that goes to the world at multiple times, but of course mostly at the coming of Christ Jesus. But what is important, I think, to note is that these things here in the New Testament have an explicitly spiritual fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So they are, in actual fact, pointing most truly and most perfectly to Jesus and to the blessing that he brings in the New Covenant. And that's important to recognize for establishing this scheme. This is not just a brand new thing that has nothing to do with this. This is an extra layer of information layered on top of this. Okay. So let's just read a few verses along these lines. Can someone read for us Hebrews 11 and verse 16? Would somebody be willing?
But now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared us a city for them.
So talking about this promise, talking about the promise and the call of Abraham, and by faith he went forth, and so on. And it's saying that they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Talking, of course, about the new heavens and the new earth, the thing that is yet to come. Okay. So, what do I just say? Hebrews 11. Okay. What about children? Now, obviously, he had physical children. But can someone read for us Galatians 3 and verse 7?
Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham.
There you go. So, who are the sons of Abraham? Those who are of faith. Right? Those who believe are the sons of Abraham. Now, Abraham had lots of physical sons, but not all of them are real sons of Abraham. That's the idea. The real sons of Abraham are those who really believe. That's what Galatians 3 verse 7 is saying. Okay, one more verse. The blessing to go to the nation. This is a very important verse. So Galatians 3 and verse 8. So the very next verse that we just, after what the one we just read. Maybe Joe can just go through.
And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed.
So there's a very important verse. First of all, it's saying that this is the gospel. Did you notice that? So Galatians 3 and verse 8 says explicitly that God preached the gospel to Abraham first. That's amazing, isn't it? Okay, doesn't that prove the point in many ways? That the gospel didn't show up when Christ comes. The gospel was preached along the way. This is the gospel. And that the verse immediately prior, talking about the true children being children of faith, then immediately moving to the Gentiles, the implication being those Gentiles are children of Abraham because of faith. Do you follow? Okay. So who are the children of Abraham? Jews and Gentiles that believe in Jesus. That's the point. And it's saying that the gospel that was proclaimed to Abraham went like this. In you shall the nations be blessed. Okay. So Galatians 3:8. Okay. So we'll move along. So you can see the theme is developing. There's not one way of being saved here, another way of being saved here, another way of being saved here. They're all saved the same way. They're all saved by believing in this promise in the coming Messiah, believing in the gospel. Amen?
Okay.
Oh, and I'll just draw a pair of scissors here. Anybody know why I'm doing that? There's a sign associated with this covenant, the sign of circumcision.
Okay.
They probably didn't use scissors. Okay. That's not essential information. Okay, next covenant. Covenant with Moses. Okay? So the Mosaic covenant, let me just do this. So, the Abrahamic covenant is connected to the covenant of grace. You see? We just talked about it, so I'm drawing an arrow. The Mosaic covenant. Where's my picture? The Mosaic Covenant also adds more information about the covenant of grace, more information about the gospel, more information on the basis of which you can believe and be saved. What would be some of the things within the Mosaic Covenant, do you think, that would reveal something about the Messiah who is to come? So think about all of the types and shadows within the Mosaic Covenant. They're all new revelation, additional revelation of the covenant of grace that is now on offer. You following? So let's go through some. The temple. The temple is pointing to Jesus, right? The sacrificial system is obviously pointing to Jesus. The priesthood is pointing to Jesus. Prophets, well, yeah, prophet, priest, and king. I mean, you've got king coming in the Davidic covenant. You've got prophets and priests. Priests, certainly. Prophets have existed before. The sacrificial system, certainly. But you get the point, okay? So this is an administration of the covenant of grace and adding more information about the gospel that they are to believe in order to be saved. So everybody under this covenant was saved the same way. They're not saved by works of the law. Having said that, there is a massive emphasis under the Mosaic Covenant on works of the law. And there is specific blessings and curses attached with obedience versus disobedience under the Mosaic Covenant. Right? So how do we put that into the scheme? Well, the way covenant theology has done that is by understanding that this is as well as a republication of the covenant of grace, it is also, an administration of the covenant of grace, it's also republishing something about the covenant of works. Okay? So Adam was promised a land that he could possess. He could in fact possess the whole earth. If he would obey God, then he would be he would be able to remain in the Garden of Eden and eventually be able to expand that out to the whole world. Now, what happened with Moses and the Israelites? They were promised a land, were they not? And they could possess that land and they could remain and be blessed in that land if they did what? On the basis of obedience. Okay? So you can see that there's a parallel, there's a republication. It's not about salvation. Their salvation in eternity was not dependent on them being in the land or not in the land, or them fulfilling the law perfectly within the Mosaic Covenant. Their salvation was always and only based on faith. But there was a covenant of works element within the Mosaic Covenant, which is republishing what Adam failed to do. And the point, to remind them again that they're still failures. That's the point. They were given the land, they were given an opportunity to possess it as a reminder of the fact that they really can't do this on their own, right? That's the lesson that they are being taught over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, that you just aren't righteous enough, okay? Now, something that's worth mentioning right now is there's another land to come that should be bigger. New heavens and new earth, okay? There's another land that we are looking forward to possess and that we are looking forward to being in and dwelling in perfectly righteously, in perfect righteousness. But how that is brought about is not going to be through us fulfilling the covenant of works, and it's certainly not going to be through Adam fulfilling it because he hasn't. You understand? So this relates to also the covenant of works that has been broken. And there's a republication of that. Okay. One more covenant is here. Who's that? With a crown on top. This is the Davidic covenant. Okay. And of course here we have even more revelation given about the one who is to come. The one who is a type, who David is a type and shadow of. Okay. So in many ways you get some of the fullest and clearest pictures there as well. You've got the sacrificial system and so on, and then you've got the king, who is a type and shadow. Okay. Any questions at this point before we move to the main event? You're all following along.
You shared the same with the Abrahamic covenant is possessed. What about the Mosaic, the special sign?
What do you think? You think?
Is it Sabbath day?
Is it the Sabbath? Yeah, you could say that. I don't know if it's quite the same. Works quite the same way. So just pondering whether or not the Sabbath counts as a sign, in the same way that circumcision counts as a sign. I think I would tend to think that circumcision is just a sign that covers both, but we can argue that point. Okay, I'm now going to draw another man with a crown on his head. Who's that?
Jesus.
Very good. Jesus. Okay. So notice you've got two men. As in Adam, all die. As in Christ, all are made alive. Okay. Now here's an interesting question. Was Jesus born under a covenant of grace or covenant of works?
Works.
Huh?
Covenant of works.
Covenant of works. That's interesting, isn't it? So Jesus is born under a covenant of works. Because Adam's obedience or disobedience was to affect all of those born in Adam. In the same way, as in Adam all die, as in Christ all are made alive, Christ's obedience or disobedience is the basis upon which everybody who is born in him are saved or damned. Was? Good morning. So, now, this is the question that you cannot get wrong. Adam failed. Did Christ fail? No. Christ succeeds. So, Adam, born under a covenant of works, failed. We're all condemned. Moses, the old covenant, republication of the covenant of works, they failed. And they had a typological fall, if you like, by their exodus, by their exile from the land. Okay? So they failed. Christ comes along and finally succeeds. The only one who does. Amen? And on the basis of his righteousness, everybody born in him is saved. So why don't we read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 to 47. Would someone mind doing that?
Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, being prepared and living being, and after Adam, became life giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven.
Amen. So you've got a couple of words there, a couple of phrases that's worth noting. In verse 45, he is the last Adam. Meaning, there's no more Adams after him. You follow that? And then in verse 47, he is the second Adam, or the second man. Meaning, there have been no more Adams. There have been no Adams between Adam and Jesus. He's the second one, and he's the last one. So I'll just drop that here. But with that, with his coming, you have the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. Referred to in the Old Testament as the New Covenant. The New Covenant by contrast to the Old Covenant. Okay? And this relates to the covenant of grace in the sense that it fulfills that covenant of grace. Okay? It is the thing that everything has been pointing to, and everything is going to be pointing back to. And these arching arrows are just representing that everything the whole time on here is born under, first of all, the covenant of works, and then by faith can come under the covenant of grace. You following? Christ establishes the covenant of grace, and he fulfills the covenant of works. Okay?
So he's born under a covenant of works, which he fulfills. And he establishes the covenant of grace. He fulfills the covenant of grace. So by faith in Christ pointing forward, by faith in Christ pointing back, Christ is the one who is the basis for the covenant of grace.
You follow?
And then, of course, this is the new covenant. Yeah.
So that's the picture.
There's another sign. A new sign. Someone in the water.
You follow? So, there's the picture.
Two major covenants, covenant of works, which everybody's born under because of the failure of Adam. Covenant of grace, which is established as Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman being Christ. Everybody who believes in the seed of the woman, though they wouldn't know anything about him, was saved on the basis of grace alone through faith alone. There is progressive revelation about the coming Messiah, which is adding more information that you can believe in. The Messiah comes, and now we all look back to the Messiah rather than looking forward. That's the story of the Bible from the perspective of covenant theology. Does that make sense? Okay. What time? Or how much time do we have? Okay, I'll just quickly do this as well. So there's one more covenant that the chapter talks about, which is the covenant of redemption. Which is the basis for the whole thing. The covenant of redemption is the agreement between Father and the Son to save the elect. Okay, and so again, I'm not going to go into the exegetical foundation for that, but there are a number of verses that talk about that, talk about the us being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and other such verses, which point to an agreement between Father and Son. And so when the covenant theology talks about three major covenants, the first one being covenant of redemption, the second being covenant of works, and the last one being covenant of grace. Oh, I was going to talk about Noah as well. So one more. The Noahic covenant, which has its own sign, isn't it? One which has been blasphemously stolen from us, the rainbow. Now, question, does this relate to the covenant of grace or the covenant of works? It's a trick question, but I would love you to fall into my trap. Okay. Well, you're not going to now, are you? Why would you fall into a trap if someone's told you it's there? Okay. So it doesn't relate to either. The covenant of Noah is a covenant made with all creation, and it's actually a covenant of grace with all creation. Okay? It's a covenant of common grace. It's not a covenant of salvation for all creation. It's a covenant of sustaining common grace for all salvation. So someone could read for us Genesis 8 and verse 21 and 22, if you wouldn't mind. Amen. So the question we might ask ourselves is, why hasn't God flooded us, 100 times? Why hasn't he destroyed us 100 times over? And the answer is because of the covenant of common grace, which has been given. It is a covenant of grace. We need to hear that word. It is grace. It is undeserved. It is favor that is offered to a sinner who doesn't deserve it. But it is common. It goes to everybody. And it is not salvific. It simply keeps things stable, if you like, while the covenant of grace gathers in the elect that have been decided upon in the covenant of redemption. So we do a sort of an underneath arrow. Covenant of common grace. Fair enough.
Okay. We don't have any more time, but there's always time to talk about Baptist theology. So why do we baptize people as believers rather than as children? And why do Presbyterians baptize children rather than adults? It's because of covenant theology. That's the culprit for the whole thing. They see such a strong continuity between the two covenants, old and new, that they think if they gave circumcision to babies in the Old Testament, surely we must give the New Testament sign to babies in the New Testament. That's the logic. Okay? So now you understand the logic behind infant baptism. Now, I don't want to be mean to Presbyterians, but that is not in the Bible, right? So covenant theology is great until it goes beyond the Bible, right? So let's agree with this, let's love this, but let's not go beyond the scripture. And the scripture clearly says that baptism is a sign for the believer. It is a sign of faith. It is a sign to be given to the believer. And that circumcision was not. Circumcision was to be given to the physical offspring of Abraham. And not even all of them, just the men. Okay. So, and it was a sign pointing forward, I believe, to the seed that was coming. That's why it was a sign associated with men, and especially with that particular part of men that bears the seed and gets us through to where Jesus will come and will cause us to be born again in Him, out of the old Adam into the new Adam. And the sign of being born again? Baptism. You die, you rise. You die in Adam, you arise raised in Christ. Amen? Okay. There's always time to talk about baptism at the end. Okay, let's just pray and we'll finish. Father God, we do thank you for the grand story, the way in which you have saved your people, past, present and future. And Lord, as we look back on the grand story and our place in it, we long for the end of that story. We long for your return, for your establishing of your eternal kingdom, and for all of your people to be gathered by your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.